The following message, Grace is More Than a Doctrine, was delivered on Sunday morning, April 11, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Baruch Maoz of King's Cross Church, Kirkland, Washington.
To be honest, I'm in a bit of a quandary as to how to introduce this sermon. There are various ways to do so, and maybe if I explain, you'll understand my quandary. You might even be able to help me. One factor is that Satan is having a heyday. As our Lord put it, the children of the world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And their father, the father of lies, thank you very much, Dan, he is all the wiser. And Satan has used this present pandemic to conflict Christians within themselves and with one another, to divide churches, even to force some churches to close. This is certainly something that we can't just ignore as if it doesn't affect us in any way. On the other hand, there are truths that abide whether there's a pandemic or not. And one of those truths is that grace is more than a doctrine. Or should I say rather, it's more than merely a doctrine. Grace is something that should inform and mold and motivate our lives. But we Christians, and to no small extent, particularly we professedly Reformed Christians, have forgotten that truth is in order to life. And that to know truth, but not to live by it, is to damn our souls and to, in fact, deny the very truth that we profess, that we seek to affirm and promote amongst others. But then, maybe the best way to introduce our thought on this topic, grace is more than a doctrine, is to remind ourselves of Peter's wonderful words in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 8, in which he tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And I hope in the course of our thinking together this morning, you'll see how these various strains tie together into one. Maybe I should begin where the gospel begins. Where would you think that the gospel begins? Now, this is not a rhetorical question. If you've been here when I've preached before, you know that I actually am asking you. And I'm actually waiting for an answer. And if you want this sermon to end, you're going to have to give me some answers. So, where does the gospel begin? In Genesis, in the Old Testament. That's right. And I would like to direct you to one place in the Old Testament that you might not think of in terms of the gospel. And I invite you to do so. Turn with me to Hosea. We'll be looking at chapter 2, but just a reminder. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us when Hosea prophesied. It was in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, also known as the second Jeroboam, the king of Israel. This Jeroboam, of whom very little is in fact said in Scripture, was one of the most successful kings the northern kingdom ever had. In fact, he reigned longer than any other king in the northern kingdom, and as long as just about anyone else in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 41 years. And during this time, we are told that he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath in the far north, which would be Lebanon nowadays, all the way to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, that is extending even into the territory of Judah. And he did all this we are told in 2 Kings, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, he was a successful king, but he and Israel sinned grievously. They repeatedly, consistently, stubbornly betrayed the covenant. They turned from the Lord and they served other gods. In fact, they attributed to pagan gods the blessings which the God of Israel had showered upon them. But those blessings had hardened their hearts to his kindness. They waxed fat and kicked. Political, military, and economic ascendancy blinded them to the far more lasting and far more important realities with which they needed to contend, the moral and above all the spiritual. And they began to think that their success was the product of their, that is to say, human ability. Their ability to manage or maybe manipulate circumstances. And so they turned away from God, who is not subject to manipulation, to gods who are subject to manipulation, pagan gods. And the God of Israel was rightly furious. That's the background. Now, let's read in Hosea chapter 2. Dispute with your mother. Dispute because she is not my wife and I am not her husband. She must remove her infidelity from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and put her to death with thirst. I will take no pity on her children, because they are children of infidelity. For their mother has committed prostitution. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will obstruct her way with thorns, and I will build a stone wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not reach them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. Yet she does not know that it was I myself who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave her to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lover, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig tree, of which she said, they are my wages for prostitution, which my lovers have given me. I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baal, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her nose ring and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not some cuddly, half-blind, limping grandpa. Can anyone deny the righteousness of God's anger towards Israel as they use his gifts to exalt themselves, and serve other gods? And how do you respond when you receive God's gifts? Primarily the gift of hearing the gospel, being exposed to Christian influences. Can you deny the righteousness of God's anger towards those who abuse his gifts in such a way? Can there be found any grounds on which we could dispute the legitimacy of his angry response to Israel as described? Did Israel not deserve, fully deserve, this response, this punishment which God promised to bring upon the nation? But remember, we said that love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, when Peter was quoting that text, he's quoting a text from Proverbs 10:12, which says actually more than Peter said. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 10:12 tells us that love covers all offenses. Now, how does that work out in Hosea's day? Because God has not changed, and if we know how it worked out in those days, we might know how it'll work out in our days. And if we know how it will work out in our days, maybe we will learn something about how it should work out in our lives. Well, to answer that question, all we need to do is read on in Hosea chapter 2. We'll start again at verse 9 for the context. I will take back my grain at the harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, they are my wages for prostitution which my lovers have given me. I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baal, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her nose ring and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I am going to persuade her and bring her into the wilderness. And let's stop right there for a moment. And let's exercise a bit of unsanctified imagination. What would you expect God to do to Israel in the wilderness after having read this text? He's already promised to take the nation's food and clothing, its joys and festivities, to hand them over to naked and lost to the animals of the field who would devour them. What more could God do to this sinful, erring people? Behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness, says God, and then, and speak kindly to her. Are you as surprised as I was when I first read this passage? Are you as moved as I am just now? Are you not surprised? But you see, love covers a multitude of sins. Indeed, love is capable of covering all sins, because grace is more than a doctrine. And because that is how God deals with undeserving sinners. Now we can read the text. Behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she went up from the land of Egypt. And will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will no longer be mentioned by their names. On that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, and the crawling things of the ground. And I will eliminate the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will let them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about on that day that I will respond, says the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Is this not the gospel? Is this not a superb example of grace? Of the fact that love covers a multitude of sins. Indeed, it covers all sins. And note here, the only one active is God, who then causes the people to be active. I will make them call upon me. May God do that and much more for each one of us here. In the kindness of God. Hosea says that the nation is yet to be brought to acknowledge him by his exercise of grace. And when he says, I will respond, to what is he responding? He's responding to what he has done in the lives of the people. It is grace that God chooses to employ in power, bringing the people to himself. Now, we could take many New Testament examples, but let's take one, maybe one of the most obvious. Paul's own personal testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. And compare this with what Hosea has told us that God has determined to do. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was previously a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown grace because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And if you are not in Christ, know that God is willing to do with you as he promised to deal with Israel, as he dealt with Paul. And I call upon you, turn to him. Even now as you sit in front of me here. Sit in front of God. Turn to him and be saved. You see, grace is not a side issue in the Christian faith. It's of the very essence of the gospel. We'll be reading quite a number of passages in scripture today. We'll be looking now at Romans. Romans chapter 5. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Grace is more than a doctrine. It's a saving truth. Sisters and brothers, if you are in Christ, You are the undeserving recipients of grace. Instead of hell, we were given heaven. Instead of punishment, peace. Instead of poverty, prosperity. God's presence and the sweetness of His everlasting company. Our standing with God is wholly, absolutely, totally, exclusively the product of His grace in the very teeth of our prideful, selfish, and arrogant disobedience. To which obedience we still return time and time and time again in spite of that grace. Now, these are truths we know. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. Certainly not from this pulpit. We are acquainted with these truths, but what do we do with them? We love the doctrines of grace. We know how to dot our I's and cross our T's of Reformed theology. We read Reformed literature. We know Reformed authors. We hear Reformed preaching. But do we love and therefore do we practice the grace in which we profess to believe? Do we thrill over these biblical truths while looking down on others who believe otherwise? Maybe on minor issues, maybe major issues. But we forget that love covers a multitude of sins. And if so, it can surely bridge over differences between those who know and love the Lord. It certainly should. I fear that there may be some amongst us who have forgotten or perhaps never really understood that grace truly is more than a doctrine. It is a mighty truth, a transforming truth that is meant to find practical expression in our daily life, in the way we relate to our spouses. And I'm glad my wife isn't here because she'd tell me off. The way we relate to our children, to our neighbors, to our fellow workers, to our employees and employers, and to those who differ from us politically or theologically, regardless of their skin color or their cultural background, regardless of whether they are Christian or are not Christian. As much and more is true, should be true, as to how we relate to our fellow Christians. Paul spends 8 marvelous chapters describing the grace of God. Remember, the first few chapters describe the sinfulness of all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, and therefore the guilt of all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, and then describes the grace of God to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then in chapter 6, of those 8 chapters, he begins to spell out the practicalities of what that means. And just as we have submitted the members of our bodies, our hands, our feet, our hearts, our mouths, our eyes, our minds, to be instruments of unrighteousness unto unrighteousness, so now, because we have both died and risen with Christ, we must submit the members of our body to be instruments of righteousness. Well, recognizing that duty, Paul faces a quandary, not like the one I faced at the beginning of this sermon, one far more painful. He knows his duty. He loves his duty. He delights in the law of God in the inward heart. But there is this constant habit of sin, resident, as it were, in his very mortal body. And so he finds himself in this conflict and he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And immediately he has the answer, because grace is more than a doctrine and love covers a multitude of sins. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who saves us. And he spells that out in chapter 8. He tells us that those very struggles are evidence of the fact that we are born again. That the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our heart and creating this conflict. And we are undergoing a kind of process the whole creation is undergoing. So creation is groaning and we are groaning, waiting for our adoption as sons, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is praying through us according to the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the Holy Spirit praying through us. And then Paul illustrates us, as I sought to do from Hosea. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he shows how God, by grace, is going to do a work amongst the people of Israel, regardless of their sinfulness. Then, does anyone remember the first word of chapter 12? Therefore. What does that word mean? Well, come on, folk. I'm sorry, I'm an old man, I can't hear you. You have to speak up. Because of everything before. What is everything before? Well, the first 8 chapters and then the 3 illustrative or exemplary chapters. 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, by the, what? The mercies of God. He's going back to chapter 6. I implore you, I beseech you to submit your bodies, chapter 6 again, as a sacrifice holy and acceptable to God, because this is your reasonable service. What does that mean? How do we submit our bodies as living sacrifices to God? Well, Paul tells us. And no, I'm not going to read chapters 12 to 16 for you. I hope you will do it at home, but I would like to skim through them, because this is how we submit our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We'll start at chapter 12, and you can skim with me to the end of chapter 16. Through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself, even if he is reformed, than a seminary and has read John Owen all 16 chapters, or 16 books rather. Not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to use them properly. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul says, love must be free of hypocrisy. I always have my guards up when someone comes to me, puts his arm around my shoulder and says, "Brother, I love you, but..." Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Are there people in this congregation who are lonely because no one has been devoted to him in brotherly love or to her? Is there a widower or a widow? Are there older folk who've not been able to leave the house and no one's called them or showed them interest? Give preference to one another in honor, contributing to the needs of the saints, and that doesn't mean just material needs. Practicing hospitality, and that doesn't mean inviting them to the nearby restaurant, but into your homes and into your lives. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. And so far as it is within you, live at peace with all people. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And I love this little twitch of irony that Paul inserts here. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, who's weak in faith? Of course he is. I'm not. Well, then accept him. Yeah, I will accept him. However, no, no, no. Listen. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not in order to have quarrels over opinions. Isn't that hard to do? Remember, we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give account of himself to God. And therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this: not to put any kind of an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or a sister's way, whether it be masks or not masks, whether it be social distancing or not social distancing, or whatever else it might be. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person it is unclean. Now, if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with love. Do not destroy with your choice that person for whom Christ died. Do not let that which is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by the people. So then, we must pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is what it means, according to Paul, to submit our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. What Paul is saying is simply that we must not be those who believe but do not practice. He insists on saying that we cannot be devoted to God according to his will unless we are devoted to our sisters and brothers, regardless of the differences between us, be they Pentecostal or Calvinistic, masked and vaccinated or indifferent or even antagonistic to such options, be they Baptists or Presbyterians or Southern Baptists or ARBCA or Arbinet or Fire or whatever else it might be. Christ has accepted us on the very grounds on which we are obliged to accept one another. And not only accept one another, but not in order to have disputes about opinions, but rather to labor and live together for the glory of God, because ultimately God's glory should be the goal of our lives. The truest, most sincerest heartbeat of our souls. The question is it? Indeed, Paul says that we should receive one another as Christ has received us, to the glory of God. That's not for the glory of God. It's to, unto, into. Imagine, sinners received into the glory of God. Participants in his glory. We who are so, who are still and will ever be so undeserving. Do we then, I ask, truly understand the gospel? And by truly understand, I mean, is our understanding of the gospel merely intellectual, or maybe primarily intellectual? Or have we sincerely, by the work of the Spirit, internalized the truths of the gospel and made them part of the woof and fabric of our lives? The answer to that is to be found in the practicalities of life as we relate to one another, in our generosity, the extent we are willing to forgive, to bear with one another, to accept one another unconditionally, and to serve one another gladly, preferring to honor others than be honored ourselves, and to walk in a sincere and undisplayed humility, truly loving one another without buts, simply because grace is more than a doctrine. It must be a way of life. And in saying all this, I condemn myself, so that if you are to any extent like me, we need to change. There is much for which we need to repent. Because we too have repeatedly betrayed the covenant that God made with us by the blood of His Son. We too have repeatedly turned from the Lord who showered us with blessing. And we have been inclined to attribute those blessings to our intelligence, to our spirituality, or to some other self-promoting quality which we claim to have. Instead of teaching us to be humbly grateful, the blessings of God have hardened our hearts as well. We too have waxed fat and kicked. And our well-framed, reformed views have blinded us to the reality that we professedly believe. We have learned to attribute success to human factors, our reformed views. And we have consequently turned from God, who should rightly be furious with us, as He was with Israel. Instead, amazingly, because grace is more than a doctrine, He addresses us kindly by the gospel. And He calls us, He urges us by His Spirit back to Himself and to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Return to me, He says, and I will return to you. The question is, will we respond? Are we satisfied with an exact theology that exacts no price from our unwilling hearts? Let's pray. O God of undeserved grace, we bow with shame before You and confess our sins. We have loved to be shown grace, but have been very backward in showing it to others. We've looked down on those who differ with us and thought poorly of those who are different. We've not received others on the grounds that You received us so very generously to Your glory. We've sought to be forgiven without forgiving others. We've loved ourselves and we've relied on our professed achievement and our abilities rather than recognizing that all we have is just a gift of Your grace. We've professed humility while acting pridefully. We have not deserved Your grace, but we desperately need it. O God, turn us, and we shall be turned. O God, change us, and we shall be changed. Move us by Your mighty, gracious Holy Spirit to repent, to treat others as we would have them treat us. Help us internalize grace and live it out in our daily practice so that You, Your Son, and Your Spirit might be glorified. This we ask by the virtues of Christ. Amen.